I hope you still have your Bibles open at Romans 3. You're welcome to turn there. And we didn't have a Good Friday service, and so I am going to preach more a sermon just about the cross, and that's why the title of the sermon is Surveying the Cross, as we think about this Passover weekend and celebrating what Christ has done for us. And if you think about the message of Passover, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the Resurrection Sunday, that is at the heart of our faith. The message of the cross is a wonderful truth. It is the only reality that keeps you and me from sinking under the burden of our own guilt and our remaining sinfulness. For the true Christian, the cross reminds him or her how much sin really costs to forgive. The blood of the only Son of God, that's what it cost to be able to forgive us. But it also shows us how much God loves. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. It is truly the message of the cross and what Jesus has done for us that makes the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. And therefore, no wonder that this is the message which is most attacked, most changed, most distorted, and most rejected. And not just by other world religions. Even within the church itself, this message is being slightly distorted, slightly rejected as offensive. For example, there was a desire in some American churches to change just one line in the great hymn, In Christ Alone. They wanted to change the words, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change that to, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, is that true? Of course, Christ, the love of God was magnified on the cross, right? But do you see what they found offensive was the very language that God is a wrathful God, that God is a holy judge of sin, and that Jesus was the blood sacrifice which satisfied the wrath of God. That is just too much to stomach for modern people today. Some have even called the cross divine child abuse, if it is true that God gave up his Son. Richard Phillips wrote about Gandhi, the Indian leader, and he said this: Gandhi, the Indian leader, admitted to having once been attracted to Christianity until he considered the cross. Quote, "I could not accept Jesus as a martyr," he wrote, "an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher. But when it came to saving significance of Christ's death, this was another matter. Gandhi wrote that there was anything like a mysterious or a miraculous virtue in it my heart could not accept. He could not accept that Christ had there was a virtuous or a miraculous aspect of the cross. Now, this is not new. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Listen to this text. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is what? Is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demands a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the cross was a stumbling block for the Jews because how could the Messiah be cursed by God? For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The cross for Gentiles was foolishness. How in the world could anything good be done through the most despicable, most disgusting form of torture you can imagine? How foolish to think that I need someone else's blood to save me. Am I really that bad? It was Cicero, a Roman orator, that said about crucifixion in general that it is the most cruel and disgusting punishment There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And now we're boasting in the cross. You see how that would have sounded to people? Boasting on the cross where a man was brutally tortured to death. Therefore, for this Lord's Day, we are pausing our study of Proverbs. We make it a habit to go through books of the Bible, working through chapter by chapter, and we're pausing Proverbs to reflect on the survey of the cross. I like the way Paul Washer said this. He says, the message of the cross is not just one of the messages of Christianity. This is Christianity. If we lose the cross and what it meant, then we lose everything as Christians. This is the hill you and I must die on. But more than that, beloved, it's not just something you must hold firm and defend against false teaching, but it should be the very hope of your soul. The cross should be the reason that you can stand up tomorrow morning, knowing that your sins are washed away. That you can, even if you fall 7 times, as Proverbs say, the righteous will stand again because all of his sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Nothing else will ever be able to save you or sanctify you like a firm grasp on what happened on that cross. Now, we will be looking at theologically loaded words this afternoon, and I make no apology for them because we read it. It's in the text. But I want to also encourage you to know what these words mean for your own joy. I think Christians lose so much of their joy because they don't know sound doctrine, good theology that they can fight with in the moments of crisis in their faith. So we will divide our message and we will look at four pictures of the cross, and look at what it expounds to us as well. So we'll look at the temple picture, courtroom picture, slave market, and a family. Those are the four pictures. So the first picture of the cross and what Christ's death meant for us is only understood in the setting of a temple setting. Now put yourself at the temple in the Old Testament where animals were being brought to be slaughtered by the priests. The main reason why animal sacrifice was necessary is because of a text like Leviticus 17:11 that says the life is in the blood. So it's as blood was spilt, it was a picture that life was given, a death happened. And this was necessary for the people were the ones who were supposed to die. So the animal was killed as a substitute for the people. And the most common sacrifice made was that of the guilt or the sin offering. The animal had to be without defect. The animal had to be perfect, without blemish. The hands of the priest were put on the head of the animal. And then the priest confessed the sins of the people. And while he's confessing, or after he's confessed, the animal would be killed and its blood would be sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on the person that brought the sin offering. Now, the blood sprinkled on the altar symbolized that God has forgiven this person. And that because an innocent life has now been given for the guilty party, God's anger has been removed and been satisfied. But then the blood that was sprinkled onto the person as he brought the sacrifice also symbolizes that he, the sinner himself, is cleansed from his sin. Now here I'm going to explain two words you need to know. The first word is propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation refers simply to the fact that God's anger is removed through sacrifice. We see it here right in our text. Look at verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, what does it mean? What is propitiation? I think the easiest way to understand what propitiation is an illustration from African traditional religion. Now, in an African traditional mindset, when someone was sick or someone was dying, the ancestors are angry with us. So usually an animal was brought to sacrifice to appease the ancestors. And only once their anger is removed, then they can experience blessing again. That's what propitiation means. It's a sacrifice that removes the anger of deity or of the ancestors or of whoever. But if that is what propitiation means, then what is the difference between Christianity and African traditional religion or any other religion? The difference is this: in the one who brings the sacrifice, Notice again verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Who gave the sacrifice to remove the anger of God over our sins? God did. It wasn't us coming up with our best gifts, our best sacrifices, hoping the deities or the gods would be pleased with us. It is God himself giving up his own son to satisfy his own wrath over our sins. Only he could have done that. That's why John 1:29, when John the Baptist looked at Christ, what did he call him? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Notice, not man's lamb, not your lamb, my lamb. This is the Lamb of God. God gave the lamb that he sacrificed on the cross for us. That's how much he loved us. All the other religions are attempting to reach God through their sacrifices and their works and their religion to try and hope that they would somehow be good enough to appease or to take away the anger of their gods over them. But in Christianity, God himself propitiates his own anger. And this is why this is good news. Beloved, what great hope and peace and joy is to be yours because of this reality. How often do we hear things like this? And maybe you have said some of these things. Something bad happens to you and you say, "God must be angry with me. That's why these bad things are happening." Or, "God must be punishing me because I did this sin in the past," or whatever. That's a lie if you are a believer in Christ. If you are in Christ, what does Romans 8 say? There is how much condemnation left for us? Zero. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ said, "It is finished." He drank every drop of the anger of God over your sins, past, present, and future. All of it was absorbed by Christ on the cross. So rest in that. Walk in the love of God over you through the blood of Christ. That's the first word, is propitiation. But there's a second word you need to know and need to believe, is expiation. So propitiation, the sacrifice that takes away the anger of God. But expiation is a twin brother of propitiation. Okay, while propitiation focuses on our relationship with God, while expiation focuses mainly on the effects it has on us. So expiation simply means the fact that the sinner is also cleansed from their sin. Not just is God it's anger removed, but you yourself are personally washed and cleansed so that your sins are no longer on you. 1 John 1:9 is the classic text. We all know this, but have you noticed the end of it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, hear this. You are not just forgiven by God, you are also cleansed, washed, clean. It is a very common experience for believers that after they have sinned, to still, even if they have confessed their sins, even if they believe God has forgiven, to still feel dirty. Then you need to remember that Jesus' death and blood doesn't just forgive you, it actually cleanses you. Look away from yourself and then look to the cross and see your sins nailed there. Not on you, nailed on him. Holy is not just something you must become. Holy is something you are in Christ. That's why the most common word used for Christians is a saint. Now, not like the Roman Catholic, like super Christian, super believer, a believer that has got everything right, has died. No, if you have faith in Christ, you're a saint. You're forgiven, you're cleansed. And because you are holy and cleansed from all your sins, you are now free to live that out in your daily life. So that's the first picture, is a temple setting. The second setting you and I need to know to understand the cross is a courtroom setting. Second picture is a courtroom. And here's the key word you need to know, justification. The key word here is justification. So in any courtroom, what is happening? There's evidence brought to the judge. Evidence are weighed. And the judge has to decide whether to pronounce the person guilty or whether to justify the person and say not guilty. So condemnation is the opposite of justification. Condemnation is you're guilty, you've done the deed, you deserve the penalty. Justification is you're innocent, you haven't done anything wrong, you can go free, you are justified. Now what's the problem? How can God justify us when we are guilty of the sins we have done, of the crimes? We have all broken the laws. All of us are the criminals from birth. We are born into sin. We sin from a very young age. If you have any child above the age of one, you'll notice that banana back. You know, when you try to pick up your child and they want to let go of you, that's that sinful heart that's coming out. We have sinned, all of us, and God himself is the eyewitness. So you can't like fool the judge. You can't say to the judge, no, judge, it didn't happen like that. It's like, okay, let's play the video. There's the video. It's in front of everybody. God himself is the eyewitness. You cannot hide. You cannot defend yourself. You and I need to be punished. But then God provides an advocate. An advocate. And this advocate never loses a case. He wins his cases 100% of the time. All of his clients walk out justified. Okay, I want this advocate. Can I have this advocate for myself? There's one condition. You have to already confess that you are guilty of the crime. So to have the advocate, you have to humble yourself and not try to defend yourself, not try to say that it wasn't that bad. You have to come and say from the beginning, I'm guilty. And you get the advocate. Okay. 1 John 2 is the classic text here. Listen to this. It's so beautiful. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you see, why can we say we are guilty and then still walk out justified? Because he's not just our advocate, he's the propitiation as well. The advocate takes our place. He says to the judge, it's one of a substitution. He says, judge, punish me in the place of him or her. And when God punishes Christ on the cross, he can say on us, not guilty. You are free to go. Again, this is what we see in Romans 3. This is actually the main point of Romans 3. Look at verse 21 again. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, you cannot be justified by working for it. You just have to confess you are sinful. And you receive the advocate. Turn with me quickly to Romans 8. Romans 8 is just one of those, probably the most beautiful chapter in the Bible. But Romans 8:31, one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible. What does it say? What then shall we say to these things? This is Romans 8 verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, look at the courtroom language here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know, normally when people say, if God is for us, who can be against us? What do they mean? They normally say, nothing bad can happen to you, or at least bad things happen to you, but God's going to turn it over into a positive. Not necessarily. That's not what these words mean. When it says here, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's in the context of who can bring any charge against you if Christ satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. If he's already declared you innocent, what can the devil do? What can people do? What can even yourself, who do you think you are? To try and say, no, I'm not forgiven if God has justified you. You see, that's the point. If the highest authority in the universe has used his authority to declare you innocent, nothing can change that. You know, and I want to say, I think here is a very important pastoral thing we need to take away. Sometimes people will say something like this: I know God has forgiven me, but I just cannot forgive myself. But let me try and say this as gently as I possibly can. That is pride. That is pride. Who do you think you are to think that your forgiveness is more important than God's forgiveness? If the judge of the whole universe has said over you, innocent, who do you think you are to still hold yourself guilty? Ironically, to forgive yourself is not a thing. You haven't sinned against yourself. You've sinned against God. You see, so the one you really need forgiveness from is God, not yourself. You need forgiveness from him. Now, I know what we mean. When people say that, they mean, I still feel bad, right? I know God has forgiven me, but I still feel bad. Or they would say, I know God has forgiven me, but I just cannot believe that I would have ever done something so bad or something so evil. I'm actually just so shocked at myself. You know, again, that is a form of self-righteousness. You were trying to build up a form of righteousness, and when your own view of yourself was shattered, you are shattered, and you think that it's over. But again, listen to me. Did Christ come for good people? Did he come for people who have it together, who is whole? No, Christ came for those who are sinful. He came while we are sinners. So listen, lay down your pride and receive the free grace. You see, it is incredibly humbling to just accept. Okay, God, if you forgive me, I'm forgiven. It's over. And what you need to do is take these truths, take these passages and preach it to yourself. Yes, Rian, yes, you have sinned again. Yes, you've done that very thing that you've promised you would never do again, and you've fallen into it again. But look to Christ. Look away from yourself. There it is paid in full. That man is your advocate before the Father. And if God has declared you innocent, who can bring any charge against you, including you, including yourself? Learn to rest in this. And as we make our way back to Romans 3, turn back to Romans 3, let's go to the third picture. So we've seen the temple picture of propitiation and expiation. We've seen the courtroom setting with justification, but now we'll look at the slave market. The slave market. That's another picture of what our sin has done to us. And here the key word is redemption. Redemption. Look at verse 24, again of Romans 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means paying a price to free a slave. If you redeem someone, you redeem them from that captivity, from that bondage. And you know what sin does to us? Sin holds us captive to the addictive pleasures, but also to the condemning penalty. So we are both slaves of our passions, our emotions. We're also slaves of the guilt of sin. And here Christ comes and he pays for our sins, and freeing us from the condemnation also frees our hearts from the pleasures of sin. So here the application is twofold. First, you need to believe that you are free from every sin. You are no longer a slave of sin. You can stop sinning. It's one of the worst things to believe if you are a Christian, is that you cannot stop. Lie. That's not true. If Christ died for you, if he has redeemed you, you are free from the dominion of sin. You can say no. Now there's this battle between you, the spirit and your flesh, where before you were just dead in your sin. You just did what you wanted. You have to believe this in order to fight your sin. And this following statement is a very well-known statement, but this is so true. Remember this. The only sin you can defeat is a forgiven sin. The only sin you can defeat is a forgiven sin. And that's how the blood of Christ frees us. Because if you believe that the sin you're trying to kill, you are still guilty of it, what are you doing when you're trying to fight that sin? That's just another form of trying to save yourself, trying to clean up your life, trying to be good enough, trying to earn God's grace. And no, it always begins by accepting the free gift, the redemption of Christ, that He has freed you from sin. And when, once you know that your sins are forgiven, all of it, that gives you the hope and the encouragement to keep on fighting, even if you fail miserably. I love this saying from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Resolved never to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight against my own sin, no matter how unsuccessful I might be." I love that. If it takes me a year to, I'm not going to stop fighting, because that's not who I am. That's my past. That's Aldrian. I'm a new creation. I'm a new person. I should live like this. And that's the hope you need to keep on fighting your sin. That's how Christ frees us from our sin. That's the first application. You can stop sinning. It's good news. But the second thing is, you are doubly God's. You belong doubly to God's, to God. 1 Corinthians 6, listen to this. It's a beautiful, we all know this verse, but or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, here's the logic. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body doesn't belong to you. I think we often sin because we think our bodies belong to us. We can do with our body what we want. No, you cannot. That's God's body you're using. That's His temple. What are you doing with it? It belongs to Him. You see, so if you believe I'm doubly God's, you belong to Him because you have been created by God, but you also belong to Him because He bought you with the blood of Christ. You are His. And so that slave market picture of the cross helps us see that we are free. But lastly, the last picture that helps us to understand the cross is a family relationship. And the key word here is reconciliation. Reconciliation. What has our sin done? Our sin has severed us, cut us off from God, from His presence. There's no relationship, there's no love, there's no fellowship. We have offended a holy God and we deserve His punishment. So we are all like the prodigal son of Luke 15, far away in a foreign country, feeding pigs and even longing to eat the food of the pigs. Or we might be the second lost person that might be in the Father's house, but doesn't love the Father, thinks he has to keep a million rules to try and earn the Father's forgiveness and love. And once the Father has shown grace to the prodigal, he's angry. You cannot show grace like that. It's almost like a Jonah. Lord, I knew you are gracious. I don't like that. You see, but we are alienated from God. We are alienated sometimes in our licentiousness, living in sin, or in our religiosity, trying to keep the rules, trying to be good, trying to... But that also creates alienation from God. There's no love for God. It's just a set of rules to keep. But when Christ came, the true Son of God, who had fellowship with God from all of eternity, have always known perfect fellowship with the Father. And on that cross, His relationship with God was severed. It's one of the most chilling pictures of the cross. When He was baptized, what happened? The heavens split open and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and you hear the voice, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." There's this beautiful relationship that the Son has with the Father. But on the cross, when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Silence. Darkness. Forsaken, rejected by God, so that you and I might be welcomed by God. Now, if you repent from your sins, and if you put your trust in Christ, God runs to you like the prodigal, like the father in the prodigal son. You see, you're not even, you're almost in the house. The father runs and embraces you. And you will hear the words, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found." What is that? reconciliation. Colossians 1:19. Listen to this text. It says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So you see, this is what the blood of Christ did. It brought peace between us and God. It brought reconciliation. And when the Father, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our heart, what happens in our hearts? We look to God and no longer see him as a foreigner or as a cruel taskmaster, but as Abba Father. We look to him and our hearts long for him. We long to know him. We long to cast all our anxieties on him. We long to be in his presence, to spend time with him. He's our God. He's our Father. He loved us first. But then I love that what Colossians says, it says not just are we reconciled, all things, the whole world is reconciled. When Christ comes again, he will reconcile the whole earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where there will be zero crying and pain and suffering anymore. No more death. Christ brought peace. The ultimate goal of your salvation is that you might know God. You see, so forgiveness is wonderful, justification is wonderful, all of these blessings are wonderful, but the greatest blessing of all is that you might know God. Think of all the pleasures on earth you can imagine, all the food, all the clothing, all family, all love, children, money, whatever pleasures you think you can enjoy, a lumps boat on a Thursday evening, celebrating Passover or something like that. Think of any joy. And just think like this, that's a shadow of the great source of all joy. You see, all these joys are like scattered sunbeams that all point to the sun, to God. And you get to know God. You get to know him, your creator, your redeemer. Beloved, this is the message of the cross. Jesus brought for us propitiation, satisfying the anger of God by his blood. Expiation, cleansed us, washed us clean, justification. We are declared innocent by faith alone. We are redeemed. We are free from our sin. We are free to live like new people as we really are. And we are most of all, most blessed of all, reconciled back to God and to one another by the blood of Christ. Let me close with this quote. Richard Phillips says, "Putting it all together, we are saved from God, we are saved by God, and we are saved to God." That's the message of the cross. Rest in that and meditate on him. Let's pray together. Father, what a blessing to call you our Father. You have loved us with an eternal love. Lord, we have not initiated a relationship with you. You came to seek and to save the lost through your Son. Lord, thank you that all of our sins have been placed on Christ, that we don't have to bear the condemnation anymore, that we are truly free from our sin. Oh Lord, help us to fight our sin with hope, to fight our sin with the confidence that we already are saved and forgiven and cleansed. And this Passover, Lord, as we think about what you have done, Lord, may we truly rest in Christ. Come to him when we are heavy laden and burdened, and we will find rest for our souls. To you alone, O Lord, belong all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.